We were having a Tuesday evening study in the Gospel of Mark, and in chapter 9, we're reading Jesus' dire warnings there, and in the King James Bible, in the received manuscripts, you'll read it's better to cut off your hand than to go into hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Well, those words don't occur in the most ancient Greek manuscripts. They're not actually in our New Testament. But in my study, in my preparation, I thought, well, where does that come from? I think that's from the prophet Isaiah. So I opened my Bible and turned to Isaiah 66. Ah, that's where it occurs. And in looking at that, I kind of had this reaction. Turning and look. Verse 24. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. And I thought, really? This is how the book of Isaiah ends? This is the kingdom prophet. This is Isaiah, where we have these prophecies like, in chapter 25 of the new heavens and the new earth and the joy and the peace and the righteousness that will be abundant in the earth in that period of time. And Isaiah chapter 49, where he speaks of, I will give thee for a covenant of the people that you may say to the prisoners, those who are imprisoned in death, go forth. The resurrection of the dead. And Isaiah chapter 2, the kingdom of God. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the kingdom of Jehovah, Lord of hosts, and learn of his ways and follow after him. And of course, Isaiah 35, that beautiful picture of the kingdom. And so here's this prophet so full of majesty and wonder, and the one we always turn to show the joys of the earthly kingdom. And we read the last verse, and we're talking about looking at their dead bodies, and the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. Well, why is that? And that's kind of the point of our lesson today. As I studied the 66th chapter of Isaiah, I noticed several similarities between Isaiah chapter 66 and Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Those events that lead to the culmination of this present evil world and its destruction and the beginnings of the eternal kingdom of God on earth. So let's back up a little bit. Let's start with the beginning of Isaiah 66. And the bulk of our thoughts today will be on Isaiah 66. The Lord God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house that you can build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Where is there a house for the Lord? There have been many attempts made in this world to build a house for the Lord. Some of you have had the privilege of traveling in Europe and perhaps the opportunity to go in some grand cathedrals there, and you just look at these soaring spires and cavernous places and the stained glass windows and the beauty of it. And it all looks very wonderful, but we don't think that that's the real place where God intends to dwell. The Lord says, where can you build a place for the one who made the earth himself? Where can you build a place for me to dwell? There'd be nothing fitted or suited in a superlative sense that God would dwell in here in the earth. So what temple is it that God will dwell in? Well, I'm sure you're already ahead of me. Paul tells us, brethren, you are the temple of the living God. As it is written, I will dwell in them, saith the Lord God. Where is the place that he would dwell? Not in some majestic artificial creation of the human race. No, the place that he would seek to dwell is the place where there is humility, the place where there is contriteness of spirit, the place where those who believe tremble in awe and reverence at the very word of God. You are the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But there are those who have not exhibited humility. There are those who take the name of Christ and have not been of a contrite spirit. There are those who take the name of Christ in a very nominal sense. And they don't tremble at his word. They tend to take his word rather lightly and be kind of proud about their own wisdom and their own choices, their own direction in life. And of those, it continues in Isaiah 66, where the Lord looks at their sacrifice and says, of them, he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. Well, that's not a sacrifice. That's virtually the equivalent of murder. I would have mercy and not sacrifice, says the Lord. I would have genuineness of spirit and not an outward show. And further, he who sacrifices a lamb to me, it's as worthless as someone who breaks the neck of a dog. Well, we can see from the scriptures that that's an abomination as well. And someone who offers a grain offering, who is proud and unrepentant to the Lord and who takes his word lightly, the scriptures reckon that to offering up swine's blood to the Lord. Well, I think all of us would certainly attest that we have given our hearts fully to the Lord, that we do seek to walk in humility and contriteness of spirit, and to be obedient to the scriptures, because in them we have life. He who burns incense is like one who is blessing an idol, as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abomination. So I will choose their punishment, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they didn't listen, and they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, Lord. That they may joy in the persecution of a true saint? What sort of Christianity is that? Those who were arrogant, boastful, and proud, those who in name only were Christians, those who didn't tremble at the word of God, those who didn't respect it, those whose main interest in Christianity was using it as a political vehicle, as an earthly institution to gain dominance and prestige, to gain power in the world. And sadly, we have seen in Christian history that certain systems have been able to rise up and persecute those who are true and humble servants of the Lord. They say, let's persecute you that we may glorify the Lord, and we'll see the Lord's joy in the work that we're doing. But no, they will be put to shame. We read in verse 5, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. And this is the great time of trouble that will culminate in the destruction of all that professes to be Christianity and is, in fact, not. And then a prophecy follows this in verse 7. And it's a prophecy we're all very familiar with. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who's heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Well, the answer is yes. As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give deliverance, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb? Well, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is obviously no. What do we believe it's speaking of? We believe it is speaking of that time when the church is finally complete. When that marvelous mystical body of Christ is glorified so that they might glorify the Lord for all eternity. When they have finally been brought forth to the birth. They had been persecuted by their brethren. They had been done evil. But the Lord will put persecutors to shame, and they will see in their stead someone else. They will see the lowly, the humble, the base, the nobodies, apparently of this world, as the chosen and elect of the Heavenly Father, something they fully did not expect. And in that moment, be joyful. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I extend peace like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed. You will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. I believe here he's speaking of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel in that marvelous time of blessing. Friends, we may be joyful with Jerusalem now, though she certainly is facing her many struggles, evidenced in the news daily. But we may rejoice with her, and we may love her and be exceeding glad for that which we see the future to hold. Many do mourn over her. Many of faith, both of spiritual and natural Israel, do mourn for Jerusalem now. They mourn for the hot contest that goes on for that little piece of real estate here on earth. Isn't it irrational? Isn't it insane? I think 0.3% of the earth's surface attracts maybe 90% of the world's attention. We mourn for all the murder, the life of loss. We mourn for the animosity and for the debasement that has resulted in the great struggle for that little piece of property. But, brethren, we take such great comfort in the knowledge that they shall be comforted. They shall rejoice because the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem, and in so doing, peace like a river will flow out of Jerusalem. I love that thought. This flowing flood just reaching out to the parched earth, and not literally dry, but parched, thirsty for the knowledge of the Lord, thirsty for the understanding of God, thirsty for righteousness, thirsty for some sense of reasonableness in the world. They will be satisfied. The Lord is establishing righteousness, a river coming out of Jerusalem. What does that remind you of? In the book of Ezekiel, the prophecy of the river that begins to flow, and progressively that river gets deeper and wider until it goes from a little stream to a surging torrent that no man can cross. Peace like a river will go forth as a fountain for the blessing of all the nations in the Lord's kingdom. In verse 13 of Isaiah 66, we read, as one whose mother comforts him, so I will comfort you. You know, when I was a kid, maybe it's a mom and dad kind of dynamic, that chemistry there, but when I was a kid, if I fell off my bike, you know, and I learned if I go to dad, he'll say, okay, well, get over it. But Mom would say, "Oh, honey." And that's what I wanted. And Mom was very generous with it. But I wanted the comfort. Yeah, sure. You know, I knew I would get over it, but I just wanted that comfort and that reassurance and that lovely presence. And so the Lord is saying, as one whose mother comforts him, so I will comfort you. You'll be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this. You will see this. And your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. But he will be indignant toward his enemies. More on that later. For behold, the Lord will come in fire in his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke like flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord in that time will be many. And Jerusalem will be given its peace. Well, we know from our many years of fellowship, many decades of brethren studying the scriptures, studying prophetic thoughts of the scriptures and trying to put things together. I remember a discourse some years ago that Brother Ray Luke gave concerning this. His brethren are always trying to line up how things will be fulfilled. What is the timing? You know, when is the church complete, and when is this going to happen? When is the invasion of Gog of Magog? When is the new covenant made with Israel? And when do all these things happen? And so far, I think we've done a pretty good job of listing the ingredients. I don't know that we have it lined up well yet. And I say that in the spirit of dialogue on these issues. So when do the ancient worthies, when are they raised up? Does it occur after the church and the great company are off the scene? Some have proposed that it's possible the ancient worthies could be resurrected before at least the great company are off the scene, and that thought is expressed in reprint 34:45. But we know the technicalities in all our discussions of the atonement doctrines that tend to weigh in on that subject as well. So our minds are not entirely made up. But it does seem in the flow of Isaiah 66 that that scenario might fit there, that the ancient worthies in some way would be on the scene before the great company is completely dealt with. Well, will the invasion of Gog, of Magog, be the culminating event? And in that culminating event, will church members still be in the earth, or will they all be beyond the veil? Will Israel already be under the influence of divine mercy before the invasion of Gog of Magog? If I have you wondering, I'm sorry. I'm not going to answer those questions today. But they're worth study. They're worth giving our time to. But I would like to look at the interesting correspondences between Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Isaiah 66. And if Isaiah 66 is sequential, well, what do we see from that? We see here that the church has been taken, that Zion has brought forth a son, a man-child. A nation was born in a day. Could that nation be the nation of Israel? Not born in the sense of coming into existence. We've seen that happening since about 1878, very clearly in their regathering back to the land. And in 1948, of course, they received statehood, and some of our dear friends were alive at that time and were able to look at that happening and say, the Lord is working in the earth. So in 1948, they received statehood and recognition of that statehood by the nations of the earth. After that time, Israel is to send forth kingdom blessings to mankind. They are beginning to experience the blessed presence of Jehovah God in their dealings, though they don't recognize it as such yet. They will be a nation regathered to the Lord. But there's a problem with that. And that problem we find in Zechariah chapter 14. And that's probably been the crux of the difficulty in reconciling the time sequence of events. Because in Zechariah 14, of course, we have the message of the third part of the city taken captive, and the ravishing of the women of the city, and the overthrow of many things, and a great slaughter there, apparently. And I say apparently because I think in the prophetic context, those things are not literal, that they have a spiritual application primarily. Well, it's interesting to me that the Lord now comes with indignation. In his indignation, he has two things that he's using. He's using, as we read in Isaiah 66, the rebuke of flames of fire and his sword upon all flesh. And as a result, many are slain. And again, I don't necessarily feel that that is a literal slaying, but perhaps a slaying of professions. Well, we find a parallel to that in this discussion of Gog of Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go to the garden, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh and detestable things and mice. They'll come to an end altogether, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, the time of coming together of nations and all tongues, and they will come, and they'll see my glory. I'll set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they'll declare my glory among the nations. Well, there's a strong parallel to that, of course, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Then shall they bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, on camels, up to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. They bring a clean offering to the house of the Lord in a clean vessel. I remember in Isaiah 66 earlier, they were spoken of as though if they offer a bullock, it's as though they killed a man, or if they gave a lamb, it's like they broke a dog's neck, and so on. But now their offering is acceptable to the Lord. And I think that shows God's mercy in reaching out to all mankind in his kingdom. They will bring these offerings to Jerusalem. They will bring them to Jerusalem just like the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of God. And I will take some of the house of Israel for priests and for Levites, says the Lord, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall come to pass, it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, that all mankind will come and bow down before me. Quickly scanning Ezekiel 38, in verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and he says, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, or the chief prince, Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, saying, Behold, I am against you, O Gog. I will turn you about. I will put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your armies, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, and all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them, with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarmah from the remote parts of the earth, the north, with all its troops, many peoples with you. And so we see an identical set of nations that we saw in Isaiah 66. Be prepared and prepare yourself and all your enemies that are assembled around you and be a guard for them. After many days you'll be summoned, and after years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. And we believe that that is Israel restored in the present time. A land delivered from war. A land dwelling in safety and without walls. A land where apparently the political issues that are constantly being stirred up have been resolved. Well, that blessed land, those of you who have traveled there understand what I mean. I was sitting on the bus, just driving through the land of Israel and looking out at the scenery. There is something otherworldly about it. There is something deeply peaceful, something spiritual about that particular land. It exudes peace. And to me, the presence of God, it is a very holy and wonderful place. Lord, pursue the enemies of Israel with your tempests and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may be eternally punished? No. What does the scripture say? Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name. But again, this is the merciful God, the righteous God that we have come to appreciate through this great plan of the ages that he has revealed to us through his word. This is the goodness of God that even though evil ones have taken his name in vain and contradicted him and persecuted his people, his desire for them is to open their eyes and to bring them in a condition where they might understand the Lord and his ways, that they might seek his name. This is the greatness and the goodness of God. He wounds to heal, he punishes to correct. And in this punishment, he gives discipline. The discipline that he sends upon the nations that conspire against the nation of Israel is all to the direction. It's all to the point that they may seek your name, O God. I'm looking at the clock and I'm counting my pages. It's always a challenge. The list of nations that are present in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as those who participate in the invasion are also listed in another place, not just Isaiah 66, but in Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 10, we recall that it is there that the Lord confuses the languages and begins to disseminate mankind throughout the earth. That's a remarkable occurrence in human history. You know, before the human family all kind of stayed together, they shared a common language, but then when languages were confused, there began this great diaspora throughout the earth. And perhaps in that they became less brotherly toward one another and decided, you're close, but not as close as you used to be. Let's go to war. I want what you have. And thus the struggle between nations and men really began to be amplified by the dissemination of the nations throughout the earth. And the list is the same as those nations in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, how wonderful is that? Because in Ezekiel 38 and 39, I think one of the main goals the Lord has is to reveal himself in the eyes of all the nations through his deliverance of Israel, to sanctify himself in their eyes, that they might know that he is the Lord God. And so representatives of all these nations enumerated in Genesis 10 in the spreading out to the ends of the earth now all seem to come back in and be focused all together at that crucial moment in human history when the Lord God says, "That's it. That's enough. Be still and know that I am God." In Ezekiel 38:21, we have that phrase again, "I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and with pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him. I'll rain on him and his troops, and on the many peoples that are with him, a torrential rain of hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself. I will sanctify myself. I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." In Isaiah 66, verse 19, we read, "I will set a sign among them, and I will send survivors from them to the nations, to Tarshish, to Put, to Lud, to Meshech, to Tubal, to Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, that they may declare my glory among the nations, and the nations will believe it." And so they respond by bringing the people of Israel, still scattered in diaspora from all the points of the earth, as a peace offering to the Lord. How wonderful that the nations will know then that the Lord is God. Ezekiel 39 carries on the prophecy. In that prophecy, we know that after they have been summarily defeated by the Lord, after they have been struck down, that they're laid waste. And for 7 months, I'm sorry, for 7 years, they will make fires of the weapons, the shields, the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the war gloves, the spears. And what all that means, I don't know. Some brethren have proposed that, all the fuel in the tanks and trucks and things that come down upon Israel will be used to help in the restoration of Israel's economy. I don't know. It's possible. What interests me more is the fact that parties will go out. And the record of this is in Ezekiel 39. Parties will go out. We'll start in Ezekiel 39:11. "On that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. And so they will bury Gog there with all his hoard, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon-Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them." All the people of the land. That's important to remember. "And it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who were passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months, they'll make a search. And as those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, there he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it, until they have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. Even the name of the city will be Hamonah. And so they will cleanse the land." I don't think that that's necessarily a literal burying of dead bodies for 7 months. You know, if we use our year for a day concept that we've become very comfortable with as Bible students, 7 months would be 210 years. What I think may be said here is that for 210 years, there will be the process of making sure that the old order is fully put away. that all traces of this present evil world will be cleansed from the land. I don't think it's literal bones because, you know, actually contextually in Ezekiel, if we go back a couple more chapters from Isaiah or Ezekiel 39, that's Ezekiel 37. And that's the prophecy of dry bones. And we don't think the bones there are literally bones of Jewish people who have been slain. We think that the bones are the elements of what would become the Jewish state. The basis, the foundation upon which the flesh would be built. And so I think what we're reading in Ezekiel 39 is this, that for 210 years they will be burying the old order. Things aren't going to be done the way they've been done for so long. Unrighteousness will not be permitted. Iniquity will not be permitted. Lawlessness will not be permitted. Only that which is good and holy and right will be permitted. And at the end of 7 months, if they're investigating throughout the land, if they see an element, a bone, of the way things used to be from this present evil world, they'll build a marker, a cairn, some stones. We refer to that in other Bible student conversations as an Ebenezer, a marker, a memorial. They set a memorial. They say, this is an element of the evil that we have to get rid of. And so they mark it and they remember it. It's not forgotten and it is buried and done away with. And so at the end of that 210 years or so, the earth will be cleansed of all the unrighteousness that we see, of all the violence that we see, of all the iniquity, of all the evil. They will look upon the bodies of the dead men. Isaiah 66:24. They will look upon the bodies of the dead men to make sure that body is dead. That the actions, the institutions, the elements of this present evil world are dead. 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 And being dead, the worm of destruction dieth not, and the flame is never quenched. And so what we have in the culmination, the last verse of the book of Isaiah, the kingdom prophet who gives us so many beautiful visions of the peaceable kingdom, is this message that when the peaceable kingdom is finally established in the world, the former heavens and earth wherein unrighteousness prevailed is done away with. It is dead, never to be raised again. And that is a positive message. Thank you, brethren. May the Lord add his blessing.